Well, let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Romans chapter number 12, if you would. Romans chapter number 12. We are continuing in our study of this passage, and we know that the remainder of the epistle to the Romans, the practical part from chapter number 12 through chapter number 16, finds its root in the first 11 chapters. And how, before we talk about any aspect of the practical Christian living, we must settle the doctrine of salvation and what the Lord has done in our lives. And that's what he spent the first 11 chapters talking about. And we come now to chapter number 12. Now, before we read, we're going to deal with two verses this evening. And before we read those two verses, I want to remind us of what we've seen so far. We talked about in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, about the basis that governs us. Understand that the Christian life is not, well, you must do this in order to get this. We find that the appeal is, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. It is not required of us, but it ought to be something that we would desire to do. Again, that is the basis that governs us. Then we talked about, from verse 3 down to verse 8, with the bestowing of gifts unto us. So we have the basis that governs us, that is the mercies of God, the bestowing of the gifts upon us. Now we understand that those gifts, as we saw in verse number 6, having then gifts deferring according to the grace that is given to us. And we talked about how in gifts that there is no boasting even in gifts. There's no boasting in salvation, there's no boasting in gifts, because gifts are given to every believer according to the grace of God. And so we know that every believer has a gift that he uses within the church, and we are not here to compare ourselves among ourselves and says, well, I would like to have this gift. No, be content with the gift that you have and exercise that gift within the local church. But then thirdly, we are turned to the behavior that is to guide us. And so we have the basis that governs us, the mercies of God, the bestowing of the gifts unto us by the grace of God. And now we come to the behavior that is to guide us, and we found that our behavior must, as we look into the remainder of the chapter, there is a banner, as we talked about last week, that must hang at the top above all that we do. And that is this, verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Do not love in a hypocritical way. Let your love be sincere. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And so hanging as a banner above our lives, before we go into all those other elements of the Christian life, this must be part of our banner. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And then we break up the following text for the remainder of the chapter from verse number 10 down to verse 21 in the following way. There is really the response of the believer to various things. The first one we will see this evening is the response to brethren, to one another, fellow believers. Then from verse 12 and verse 13 is the response that we need to have towards circumstances. Then verse 14 and 16 is the response to men in general, their behavior, their conduct, and their circumstances. And then fifth, we see the response to evil itself. And so we deal this evening with verse number 10 and 11. And so notice here, verse number 10, after he mentions, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And so we have here, the Apostle Paul begins, as we go to the practicality of the Christian living, he goes on and talks about, first of all, how do we respond to one another? How do we serve God with one another? And so I want to preach this evening a message that I've entitled this, Perspective on the Saints and Our Service. Perspective on the Saints and Our Service. I want to just take those verses here, those two verses, and deal with those just one at a time as we find those expressions. But I want to first consider, number one, we find, first of all, our disposition toward the saints. Our disposition toward the saints. The Bible says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Now I want us to consider here those two expressions that are there as instructions for us as we think about our disposition one toward another. The expression here, kindly affectioned, this term was used in reference in that time, culturally speaking, in reference to the cherishing of a family member, especially as a parent with his children. It means to be fond of natural relatives. And I think that we all understand that there's an affection that we have for our family members that is different than the affection we have for anyone else. For example, if I go into a public place and take my children, I do not care how every other child behaves, but I care how my children behave. You see, why? Because there's an affection there. It is the same in the relationship of the husband and the wife. And there's something that changes. There's something that becomes the priority when it comes to the family. So the expression that we find here, as he's talking about brethren, according to the faith, that we all have been partakers of this like precious faith, we are a family. So if you were not aware, this evening I'm introducing you to your family. And so the Bible says that we are to be kindly affectionate one toward another with brotherly love. Now I was thinking about how do I explain that, and I found an illustration in my life, and I typically don't do that, but every once in a while I find something that fits. I remember when I was a teenager, our family came back to the United States on furlough. And my oldest brother, Stephen, who we all know here, stayed back with my mom because he had to complete some final exam, and after they would rejoin us. Well, one afternoon, my dad received a call from my mom letting us know that my brother had been beaten by another man. Now, let me just put this in context. Growing up in France, I went to the public school system. It was a common thing for me to see fights. It was something that even at times I had been involved myself. It is something, by the way, that you see that day. And so it really never, if you would, bothered me. It was something that was common. You know, you become desensitized to certain things as you are made aware of those things and as you see those things on a regular basis. I saw students disrespecting teachers. I even saw students striking teachers. That was the environment. Now, my brother, on that particular day, we are in the United States, and my mom and my oldest brother are in France, and my dad receives a call and tells us what happened. My brother was walking on his way home from school after finishing his exam, and a stranger asked him for a drink. My brother gave him a drink, and the stranger began drinking, and then he spit the water in my brother's face, and then he punched him several times in the face. As a result, he had a fracture on his cheekbone and his eye began to swell and he went home. Now, I had heard of things like that happening. I had seen those things happen before my very eyes on multiple occasions. But there was something about this instance that caused me to go into a rage. It was my brother. That's why. I remember my father describing the moment. He said, I had never seen you that upset. I just couldn't believe. My thoughts were this: I'm going to find those guys. That was my thought as this 16-year-old teenager. Or my thought was this: I should have been there. That's how I felt. Now, let me put this with further context. My oldest brother and I were always competing with one another. We were lifelong enemies. We were 16 months apart, and pretty soon I caught up to him as far as my stature, and we were on the same level. And so, really, this fighting and this wrestling was a daily thing. Often, it got so bad that my brother, my dad would say, hey, here's some boxing gloves, you go at it. And often, at times, my dad had even to stop because it got out of control. But even though my brother and I would go back and forth during our entire lives, there's something about us that is the family bond. You do not touch my brother. You do not hit my brother. You do not threaten my brother. If you touch my brother, if you threaten my brother, you're threatening me, and you better believe I'm going to come after you. Now, whether that's the right feeling, that's how I felt that day. And my dad said, I flew into a rage when I heard that because I was helpless. I couldn't do anything. And inwardly, I was torn apart. Why? Because it was my brother. Pure and simple. That is ingrained in our human nature. That is the affection we have for family members. We always defend our own. We make excuses for those whom we love. We relentlessly defend them. Now, the Bible says here, though, this is not talking about, although we're talking, generally speaking, about this type of affection that we have for family members, the Bible says that this is the same type of affection that we should have for the brethren. There's something that is different about the family of God that is separate from the world. Now, we all have our families, and sometimes people have family members who are Christians, who are saved, and that's an even greater special bond. But sometimes you do have people who have family members who are not saved. And that's difficult, and you'd find that oftentimes the people who are in such a condition, as I have family members who aren't saved, my wife has family members who aren't saved, and it is amazing how we walk into the church and there is a bond that we have that we do not have with our own family members. And the Bible speaks here that we ought to be kindly affectionate for the brethren. The Bible, Paul puts it this way as he writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12, 26. He says this, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so this is talking about the family of God, those who are part of the local church. In Mark chapter 10, if you go there with me, Jesus Christ speaks of this idea of being kindly affection one to another, this idea of being in honor, preferring one another. In Mark chapter number 10, if you turn there with me, Jesus Christ here is giving a parable, but there's a message in this parable that he wants us to learn. Notice here, Mark chapter number 10, if you go with me to verse number 29. We'll begin reading in verse number 28. Notice Mark 10, 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or fathers or mothers or wives or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. But he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, the lesson for us is this. There is a possibility that in this life, when one places their faith in Jesus Christ and desires to live for Him, that he, that person might become rejected by his own family members. There is that possibility. There is that likeliness. And so we learn of that to be true. And so understand that this natural bond that we have for family members often could seem to be severed because of our faith in Christ. Which brings us to another family that when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and if that happens where there's that severance between your natural family members, then there is this new family in which there is the similar type of affection for one another. So we find here that the Bible says we are to be kindly affectionate one to another, notice, with brotherly love. This speaks of the disposition or the perspective, if you would, that we have toward one another. Are we aware that we are family members? Now, I could speak volumes and I could spend hours, I won't for sake of time, but talking about each one of my brothers, and we're all different. And it's amazing how, you know, there was times of, there were great times, there were bad times, there were times of rejoicing, there were times of conflicts, and we were all different to one another. But in the end, and I'm grateful to the Lord, it is a joy to know that all my brothers are serving the Lord. That is truly a joy for me. Because not only are they my brothers, but they're serving the Lord and they love the Lord. And that's a thrill to me. And I pray that my children would one day all serve the Lord. But we understand that the church family is also special. There's a bond that is created there in the church family. You may, people have different feelings about church, but often my wife and I, if we happen to be absent a Sunday when we are away, we feel that there's something missing, there's something wrong. We feel that we have left our family. That's really how we feel. And there's a strangeness about it, not that we're afraid, but there's just something that we miss. There's nothing, as we see my wife and I, when we travel, we come out, there's nothing like home, there's nothing like your own bed. There's nothing like your home church and your church family. Now, often that is developed over time because often someone comes into the church family that's already been established and people have that for one another. And sometimes it takes time for that person to develop. But the Bible says that this is ought to be our perspective for one another, that we ought to be kindly affectioned one toward another in brotherly love. But then he adds this expression. He says, in honor, preferring one another. You know, the word honor means to recognize one's worth. The word honor would be the picture for us is if you find something, my wife is, she finds things around the house to sell. You know, I'm thinking, throw those things in the trash, as well, I can sell that. And so she sold this the other day, like this little ornament, it was like at, and she sold it for $5. Like somebody wanted that. I was going to throw it in the trash. She's selling those things, and she estimates the worth of that particular item. And by looking at that item, she gauges the worth of that item. That's the same idea as we think about looking at one another. We estimate each other's worth. In honor, preferring one another, it is to recognize one's worth. This speaks of how we think of others around us. How do we evaluate our fellow believers? How do we look at one another? How do we truly honor one another? The Bible says honor, and honor preferring one another. The word preferring literally means to go before. To go before or to lead. We must always be the first to accord the honor to our brothers or sisters in the Lord. That's what we do. It is the opposite of, it's about me. No, it's not about me. In honor, we hold our fellow believers in a higher value than we hold ourselves. So we find that affection, that honor, in Luke chapter number 14. If you turn there with me in Luke chapter number 14, Jesus Christ again speaks on this. In Luke 14, if you turn there, you'd find there in verse number 7, Luke 14, verse 7, Jesus Christ speaks a parable and then he's going to give them the truth at the end of this parable. So notice Luke 14, verse 7. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man for a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher, then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. Verse 11. Here's the lesson of this. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The picture here is if you're invited to a wedding, don't come and seek for the place of prominence. You say, this is for somebody else. That's the idea of in honor preferring one another. Give honor to the other person before you give honor to yourself. That's how we're supposed to treat one another. So the question we have is, this evening is, how are we doing? You know, the Apostle Paul, you remember what he said as he spoke of himself? It is clear that he was a humble man. In Ephesians 3:8, he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given. He talked about himself as being the least of the apostles. And so the honor does not mean, again, let me put a disclaimer, to honor does not mean to ignore sin, to not confront when somebody is wrong, whether it be in doctrine or in behavior. For example, the Apostle Paul, who considered himself the least of all the saints, the least of the apostles, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, the Bible says this, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." And so the Apostle Paul rebuked Peter when he was wrong. Now the contention there in the book of Acts, according to Galatians 2:14, the Apostle Paul told Peter, he says, "But when I saw that they walked up uprightly according to the truth of the gospel," or walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, "I said unto Peter and before them all," and so that was a public rebuke, "If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" And so the contention that was going on in the book of Acts was that they were talking about going back and doing some Jewish things, and they were encouraging the Gentiles to go on and do Jewish traditions. And so the Apostle Paul confronted Peter about that and says, "You're wrong." So understand this idea of having brotherly love and an honor, preferring one another, it does not mean that we cower in a corner and don't help people when they're wrong or then confront false doctrine. We understand that that's not what that means. But we know that those speak of our disposition, our perspective toward the saints. So, be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. Now, let me remind you, what is the banner that stands above that? Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. How is that possible? That is possible by the mercies of God. As we come to God and we think about His love and we think about His holiness, we abhor that which is evil, we cleave to that which is good, and then our love is honest one toward another. And so understand that as we think about this, is when we say, being kindly affectioned one to another, honoring one another, that is only possible if we surround ourselves with the love of God. It is not something we produce out of our own selves. It is something that is found in the person of God. So we see our disposition toward the saints, but secondly, we see our determination with the saints. Notice what he says if you go back there to Romans 12. Notice what he says next in the next verse. He says, "Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." I want us to consider those two expressions, not slothful in business, and fervent in spirit. This speaks of our determination with the saints. Now, we are concerned with two aspects of the calling of every Christian. First, how do we do our work for the Lord? How do we do it? How do we go about doing it? And secondly, what is our spirit like in doing the work? Now, those are important aspects of the work of God. Not slothful in business. Let's deal with the first one here. The word slothful means this. If you look at perhaps the synonyms of this word, it means someone that is tardy. But another word that is used is the word grievous or irksome. Now, I want you to think about that. Be not slothful in business. The idea of slothfulness speaks of one who is delayed in his work because he does not enjoy the work. Such work is bothersome to him. He does not want to do it. He does it because it's a chore to him. And so the Bible says here that as we do the work of God, we ought not to be slothful in business. In other words, as we go about doing the work of the Lord, as he talks about at the end of the verse, serving the Lord, as we talk about serving the Lord, the perspective, our determination ought not to be, "Well, you know, I have to do this." That's slothful. You know, people said, I was reading one commentator, he was explaining how, well, you know, some people are just slothful by nature and some people are diligent, and so, and I'm thinking, you totally missed the point of this passage. Because this is not saying, well, so that's your nature, or it's not somebody else. Some people are slothful and some people are fervent. That's not the point that he's making. He says here, be not slothful in business. The word slothful has the idea that, by the way, no one is lazy when they want to do something. The person that has a hard time going to work in the morning and that lazy doesn't want to go to school and all those other aspects, if you say, "Hey, we're going to the park," or tell a child we're going to the park, all of a sudden they're not lazy anymore. This idea today that, well, some people are just lazy while others are not, is hogwash. It's not true. Everybody is diligent when they want to do something. So the idea of being slothful has nothing to do with, that's your nature. No, it has to do with, don't look at the work of God in a way that is irksome to you or grievous to you. Don't look at the work of God as something, we have to do the work of God. Look at the work of God as we get to do the work of God. What a privilege. And when that is our perspective, we become fervent in spirit. We become diligent, and we are determined to do the work of God. In Romans chapter 14, verse 7, Paul says, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." I want to illustrate this truth if you go with me to the book of Nehemiah chapter number 6. In Nehemiah chapter number 6, we know here the scene that the walls of Jerusalem are being rebuilt. And notice here, there's a conflict going on in Nehemiah chapter number 6. I want to begin reading in verse 1 and to see here what Nehemiah said with this opposition. Notice Nehemiah 6 verse 1. "Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at the time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to me to do me mischief." Verse 3. "And I sent messengers unto them, saying, 'I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease, whilst I leave it, and come down to you?' Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, 'It is reported among the heathen, and Gishmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah. And now shall it be to report it to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Then I sent unto him, saying, There is no such thing done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out with thine own heart." You're imagining or inventing those things. Verse 9. "For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." So notice, you see here, by the way, if we want to be lazy, we'll find any excuse to do it, to be lazy. You see, if Nehemiah didn't want to be there, he could have used that, we're being threatened, so let's stop. But that was not the sentiment of Nehemiah. Notice if we keep reading in verse number 10. "Afterward, I came into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabeel, who was shut up, and he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee.' And I said," notice here, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." You see, Nehemiah was not deterred. He was determined to do the work of the Lord. And as a result, because he wanted to do it, you remember when he met with the king and the king asked him, "What is it that troubles you?" And he says, "The walls of Jerusalem are down, they're cast down." And he was grieving for back of his land. And so the king sent him back to build the wall. And Nehemiah built the wall. He was determined to do it. And so understand, because he was not slothful, the reason why he was not slothful in business was because he was determined to do the work of God. It was not a chore to him. It was not something, today I got to do it. He got to build the wall. He got to do it. And by the way, it was accomplished. You see, the determination of the saints ought to be the same. To be not slothful in business. We understand that we all have the work that we do, and there's certainly the aspect that we should all be diligent in the jobs that we have, wherever you work, and get money for a living, but understand that the work of God also commends determination and diligence and not slothfulness. We're talking here in the context, he's talking about serving the Lord. Our service for God. The work of God is the context. Our love for the brethren. We're talking here about the church and all the things that we do for the church. We ought not to be slothful in business. Paul put it this way to the church at Ephesus. He says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You see, the perspective of the believer is we have a lot to do and very little time to do it. And so therefore, that commends our diligence. It is not something that we look at as half-heartedly. It is something that we are determined about. And so he says, not slothful in business, but really the opposite of that would be, but fervent in spirit. The word fervent means to be hot. Like boiling of a liquid, or the glowing of a solid metal that brightens under the heat. And so we understand here it speaks of really the power, what motivates us, what sets us ablaze, if you would, in the work of God. Now, we ask the question, how can we be on fire for God? How can we be hot for the Lord? We talk about revival. What is revival? It is the rekindling of the flame, the passion that is within us. And so understand, we're talking here about being fervent in spirit. The Bible uses that expression of Apollos when he is preaching. The Bible says in his preaching, he was fervent in spirit. Now the problem was not his fervency, the problem was his message. He was talking about the baptism of John. But the Bible does not condemn his fervency of spirit. And so we find here that as we think about the work of God, we ought to be not slothful in business, but yet fervent in spirit. We ought to be on fire for God. We ought to be excited about serving God. We ought to be excited to simply have the opportunity to do the work of God. Now, how is that possible? Well, if you go back to Romans 8, if you remember, the Apostle Paul mentions all throughout chapter 8 that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God indwells us. And we understand that our affection, our love for God, as we looked at last week, is based upon our understanding of the truth. And in Romans chapter number 8, notice, if you would, verse number 15. He says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. No, so notice here, this is spirit where you're in bondage, where you're fearing. That is not the spirit that you receive. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Notice verse 16. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. So we ask ourselves this question. Where does the fire come from? We're talking about being fervent in spirit. We're talking about being hot for the things of God. We're talking about wanting to be involved, wanting to serve God, having a passion for those things. How can we be passionate about those things when the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God? You see, the truth, the Spirit of God who deals with us according to truth, arouses our spirit. The Spirit of God speaks to our spirit and arouses our spirit, makes it alive. The Bible talks about how the believer has been quickened. He's been set ablaze. He's been made alive to the things of God. And so understand, there are many people today that are passionate about many things. But the Christian ought to be passionate because he has been set ablaze by the Holy Spirit of God, who is the witness testifying to his spirit. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul writes to the church of Philippi, and he says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What gives us the fervency of spirit to serve God? It is God which worketh in us. You see, I can look at someone who does not want to serve God, who's not excited about the things of God, and I can show you to a man who, in whom the Spirit of God is not able to work. Because that person who does not allow the Spirit of God to work within them will quickly become dry, will quickly begin to fade and become uninterested in doing the things of God. In 2 Peter 1:13, the Bible says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in the tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." The words "to stir up" means to set ablaze, to light a fire under you. And the Apostle Peter here says, I'm putting those things in remembrance of you in order to stir you up, to wake you up. In Ephesians chapter number 5, he talks about, "Awake, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee life." In Colossians 1:27, the Bible says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I am a laborer, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." So understand, before we are diligent to do anything for the Lord, before we ever come fervent in spirit, we understand that it is Christ in us, the hope of glory, that we are striving, because it is Him who is working in us mightily. And so if we want to rekindle a desire to say, "You know, I wish I was fervent to serve God," what we have to say is, "God, would you work on my heart mightily? Would you change my heart? Would you conform me to the image of your Son? Would you help me to be not conformed to this world, but would you help me to be transformed by the renewing of my mind?" And then when that happens, the fervency will come back. You see, the Christian service, you know, too many churches today are involved and they're trying to stir up emotions without the work of God. You see, because people are no longer excited about witnessing to people, they're no longer excited about reading the Word of God, they're no longer excited about praying, and so what you have to do is you have to excite people. You have to somehow produce some flame in people that is absent of the Holy Spirit of God. And it's manufactured. But we know that it is the working of God that is within, that arouses us, that lights a fire within us to be able to be diligent about doing the work of God. So, we see here our disposition toward the saints. We see, number two, our determination with the saints. But thirdly, and we're done, we see our debt as saints. The last expression we find in verse 12 is this, in verse 11 is this: serving the Lord. Now, this is a simple phrase, and if we just skim over it, we lose much of the value that is found in this expression. You know, the expression that Paul uses here, serving, is the same word that he often uses in the opening of his letters. For example, in Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. The word "servant" here means bond slave. Those who served in Bible times were either hired servants or they were purchased servants. And we are speaking here of a servant here who often, and sometimes in some cases, people would serve out of indebtedness. For example, if you owed someone something to someone, then you had to serve that person for a certain amount of time or years to repay your indebtedness to that person. Now, the idea here of being a bond slave, we are speaking here of a servant who is indebted to his master. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote about that to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6:19. He said, what? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" He says, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We've been bought. If you're a born-again Christian, God has changed your life. You were bought with a price. What's the picture for us? Imagine if we were all sitting there at the slave market. We were worthless. We had nothing to offer. No riches, no ability, and as people would pass by this stage, as they would look at those slaves, they would say there is no value there, and they would simply pass you by. Not only were you a slave, not only were we in bondage, but we were not worth just simple passing by because we were worthless. And in our worthlessness, Jesus Christ comes to the slave market and he bought us. While we were worthless. And made us worthless. And gave us a worth. So, there is an indebtedness. The Apostle Paul spoke of this in this epistle. If you go back to Romans chapter number 1, he said in verse 14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Understand, the Apostle Paul looked at his ministry. He did not say, oh, I have to do this. He says, there's a debt I have. I'm indebted to the Lord. I have to preach the message of the gospel. It is something that I must do. Later in Romans chapter number 8, he said in verse number 12, you remember, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, notice, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. We are debtors to live, the context here is, after the Spirit. There's an indebtedness in us as we think about what Christ has done for us. He's bought us. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us all of our sins and our trespasses. And He's restored us. He's reconciled us to Himself. And so there's an indebtedness that we have to preach the gospel to every creature. But there's also an indebtedness in our lives to live a life pleasing to God, to live after the Spirit and not after the flesh. We have no debt to the flesh. We were simply slaves. But we do have a debt to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. You see, this servant does not do anything for himself. He does it for his master. And so we find in Romans 12, we think about this expression, serving the Lord. It speaks of the fact that we have a debt. We have a debt. We are indebted to serve the Lord. But understand, there is no requirement. We connect that again to Romans 12:1. As he said in Romans verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You see, this indebtedness is not even forced. It is simply an appeal, a beseeching. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. But I believe with all my heart that any person who truly understands what God has done, salvation, what God has done in our lives, feels that indebtedness automatically. That stands as the basis. You remember the basis for how we conduct our lives? I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. And so understand, as we think about this serving the Lord, not only do we have an indebtedness, but in writing to the church at Corinth, Paul says we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And so understand, not only do we have an indebtedness, but this is the privilege. This is why we want to get involved, because we can be laborers together with God. God is at work in this world. Do you believe that? And He allows us to be laborers with Him. In Psalm 116, verse 12, the psalmist wrote, he says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? That is the sentiment of the psalmist. What can I do for the Lord for all the benefits that He has given toward me, all the things that He's done for me? What can I do for God? And that is the perspective of the believer. That is why we look at the saints and we have a perspective on the saints where we look at our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have a particular disposition for one another. That is why that we have a determination to not be slothful in business, but to be fervent in spirit. Why? Because we look at what God has done for us and we say, is there anything I can render unto the Lord for all that He's done for me? It is the natural outflow of the person that's been redeemed. It is the natural outflow of the person who has been saved by the mercies of God. And so may the Lord help us as we consider this church. So let's bring this home to this church. Let's stop thinking about all the other churches. Is this being done in our church? Look at those verses again. Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The perspective on the saints and on our service. How are we going to respond to one another? And how are we going to respond to the work that God has called us to do? And again, we cannot talk of that without every single thing we read in our passage. We cannot look at those things without being always referenced to verse 1, which is our reasonable service. The mercies of God. That is the basis that governs us. And may the Lord help us with that.